Hi, Amanda Hale here, bringing you the fifth in a series of podcasts about my research for The Reddening Path, a novel published by Thistledown Press and now available as an audiobook. Today I'll focus on Catholicism and language, particularly in relation to Malinche, the indigenous girl from the Gulf of Mexico who became an emblematic historical figure in her role as translator for Hernán Cortés. Extinguish the fires, break the vessels, abandon the cities, the pyramids, the hearth. Everything must change in time. From the Mayan prophecies. Spiritual belief and religious ritual were at one time deeply embedded in each culture, holding the people together with a common core of belief and practice. Nowadays, religion is often used to control and to prevent political gathering, as with the activities of the Pentecostal Church in Guatemala and throughout Latin America. During many trips to Cuba, I have participated in gatherings with Catholics, Baptists, Pentecostals, and Seventh-day Adventists, as well as with followers of Santeria. After the 1959 triumph of the revolution, religious observance was forbidden in Cuba, with the exception of Santeria, a powerful spiritual practice brought to the Caribbean by the enslaved Yoruba people of Western Africa. Only in 2003, with the Pope's visit to Cuba, did a benevolent Fidel Castro lift the government ban on conventional worship. In a country where dissent usually lands you in prison, religious gatherings now offer the passive acceptance of difficult lives. For Cubans, religion is a refuge from the overwhelming difficulties of everyday life. God is frequently called upon as the ultimate authority. Si Dios quiere, if God wants, because nobody except the government has control over anything in Cuba. Interestingly, Santeria remains a powerful force in Cuban culture, respected by all, because Castro knew that he would lose control of his revolution if he messed with the Santeros. Each of the African deities honored by Santeria has an equivalent in the Catholic pantheon. This enabled the African slaves in the early days to conduct their ceremonies without being discovered and persecuted as, quote, savages. And so it has been in Mexico since the conquest of the Aztecs and the bloody conversion of the survivors to Catholicism. Here is a quote from The Reddening Path about a more wily method of conversion. The long procession was led by Hernán Cortés and his wife, Doña Juana Zúñiga. There was music and dancing, feasting and revelry, as throngs of converts clogged the streets, falling down under the power of the Virgin of Guadalupe. Some were crushed underfoot as they worshipped. Juan de Zumarraga, first Archbishop of Mexico City, smiled as he remembered the moment of his inspiration. He remembered it exactly, the golden rim of the cup upon his lower lip, the bite of red wine, his smack of satisfaction, behind him the Virgin spreading her eternal wings, her foot firmly on the serpent's head as its body encircled the earth. On her shoulder the baby Christ, his arms reaching to heaven. Zumarraga remembered turning to raise his cup to her, and at that very moment receiving his brilliant idea, thereafter attributed to the inspiration of the Holy Virgin. It had taken some time to find the right man, Juan Diego, a humble Indian bearer whose family was in great need. They chose the place, Tepeyac Hill, a site dedicated to the Aztec mother goddess Tonantzin, conveniently close to the capital. During that year of 1531, there had been three appearances, but no one had believed Juan Diego. The one who appeared to him did not resemble Tonantzin, according to his description, although she did speak to him in his native Nahuatl and said her name was Santa Maria de Guadalupe, Juan Diego had reported. The Archbishop was pleased to hear this. He had himself visited the 200-year-old shrine of Guadalupe in the province of Estremadura, birthplace of Cortés, the former governor. Finally, in December, shortly before the celebration of Christ's birth, the Virgin had appeared yet again to Juan Diego in the form of Guadalupe as before, but this time she bore roses in winter and presented them to the Indian as proof of his vision. The people were impressed. They said the cloak that Juan Diego carried the roses in was imprinted, petals embroidering themselves on the material. They said the archbishop gasped when Juan Diego laid the fresh roses at his feet, letting his patterned cloak fall open, sucking his thumb where a thorn had pierced him. "Finally, the Spanish fathers will listen to us," they said. "They listened to Juan Diego, an Indian like us." The people flocked to Tepeyac Hill. A chapel was built on the site of Juan Diego's vision, a shrine to Guadalupe. On December 26, 1531, Juan Diego's cloak was taken from Tenochtitlan to Tepeyac Hill, a long procession winding up the hill, throbbing with the power of conversion. "At last we have transformed the mestizos from the bastards of violated Indians into children of the pure Virgin," declaimed the archbishop. "And our Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died for them, is their surrogate father," he added, keeping pace with Cortes and Doña Juana. End quote. The Spanish had sent out multiple forces to conquer and colonize the Americas. Led by Hernán Cortés, Pedro de Alvarado, Diego Velázquez, Francisco Pizarro, Juan Ponce de León, the list goes on, but the story is always the same. Brutal force, slaughter and extreme cruelty, all in the name of Catholicism, used as a method of spiritual enslavement. The Taino chief Hatue was burned alive in Cuba for his refusal to convert. Men were hung in groups of 13, a blasphemous symbol of the Last Supper. And the women? We all know that women are the booty in war, to be raped and dominated, and, in the case of the Americas, to give birth to a whole new race of mestizos. Which brings us to Malinche and the question of language, for she was not only a translator for Cortés, enabling him in the business of conquest, which earned her the reputation of traitor, but she also gave birth to the first significant mestizo, Martín Cortés, named for his paternal grandfather, old Martín of Estremadura, Spain. Malinche's real name was Malintzin, but the Spanish called her Marina. She was born in the town of Peñala in the Gulf region of Coatzacoalcos, where Nahuatl was spoken. Later, taken as a slave to a region now known as Tabasco, she learned Chontal Maya, which was then the language of that area. Here's a quote from The Discovery and Conquest of Mexico by Bernal Diaz del Castillo. "Doña Marina knew the language of Coatzacoalcos, which is that common to Mexico, and she knew the language of Tabasco, as did Jerónimo de Aguilar, who spoke the language of Yucatán and Tabasco, which is one and the same, so that these two could understand one another clearly, and Aguilar translated into Castilian for Cortés. This was the beginning of our conquests, and thus, thanks be to God, things prospered with us. I have made a point of explaining this matter, because without the help of Doña Marina, we could not have understood the language of New Spain and Mexico." End quote. Malintzin is taken with Cortés and his men on the long journey to Tenochtitlan, the capital, where Cortés will meet with Emperor Moctezuma. She is now his official translator, along with de Aguilar, and she will soon become his lover. In addition to Nahuatl and Chontal Maya, Malintzin spoke Popoluca, her mother tongue, and she soon learned Castilian and began to dream of speaking in tongues. Quote, "Malintzin absorbed the Spanish tongue like music as her quick eyes darted from mouth to mouth. Each sound bore a color and a gesture, which she memorized and matched, leaping and vaulting as she discerned patterns in the Castilian tongue, which was to become for her the language of love. She knew he would be hers, the pale, dark-eyed chief. 'I will not be sold again. I will never be hungry again. The Spanish chief will be mine. She chanted her spell over and over in Nahuatl and Popoluca, branding it into her belly, searing herself with the words. She called on Tonantzin, Chicomecoatl, and Ixchel, all the deities she had prayed to in her misery, and she thanked them for her sudden good fortune. Lord Quetzalcoatl was come. The feathered serpent had returned, and she would give her body in devout prayer to him. She laid her dark head on the ground and filmed her eyes like a sleeping cat, listening, watching, until the last moment when she crossed the border into sleep. She dreamed she was speaking in tongues, her body a great temple, Lord Quetzalcoatl entering. As he ascended, she was filled with light, and her body and soul resounded with Castilian, Nahuatl, Chontalmaya, Popoluca, four tongues of fire flaring from her mouth. End quote. When Malintzin was a child, she was betrayed by her mother and sold into slavery. As the slave traders dragged her away, she grasped a handful of earth from her homeland. She kept this dried earth in a pouch dangling around her neck. In Tenochtitlan, now Mexico City, after the final surrender of the Aztecs, again I quote, she knelt inside the charred circle, her arms raised to the heavens, eyes half closed. Her lips moved, and a steady moaning drifted on the air. She was hidden by smoke of the burning copal, so Cortez didn't see her at first, only heard her low keening and the soft Popoluca sounds. O Mother Goddess, all-powerful Sihuacoatl, help me now. My people are gone and I'm all alone. Give me a new skin, O serpent skirt, to cover myself so that I can make my way in this new world. She lifted the pouch from between her breasts, pinched the dark earth and laid it on her tongue. She closed her eyes and tilted her face to the sky, earth melting on her extended tongue. She swayed from side to side, arms reaching in a gesture of supplication. Cortez watched, the muscle in his jaw twitching. Something dark in her, blood and dirt on her tongue. His loins stirred. Marina! Her tongue retracted as she turned, startled. Cortez stood in the pre-dawn light, an eerie figure. Mi capitan! He strode towards her, took her by the hand and raised her, pulling her against him roughly. What are you doing? I am praying for your life, Hernando. Every day I fear to lose you. He leaned close to her, smelling the earth in her. What did you put on your tongue? Saliva filled her mouth and she swallowed. It is the earth of my homeland. We have a belief. He pushed his tongue into her mouth, searching the strange muskiness of her, twisting her copal-scented hair in his hands. Abruptly he pulled back and spat on the ground. You have your painted woman, she said accusingly. I've seen you. She's referring here to a painted wooden image of the Virgin of Guadalupe that Cortez uses as a good luck talisman. The battle is over. Cuauhtémoc is captured. I need you at my side. A slow smile spread across her face. Why did they resist so fiercely, Marina? I didn't want to destroy this city. This is how my people are. We're proud, Hernando. They're not your people. You're from the Gulf, a slave of Tabscoob. They are more my people than you are. This is our land, the earth I eat. The words were out before she'd thought them, and then it was too late. With her hand thrust in his face, the mud and grit of her earth and saliva smeared in the palm, she said, If your people had fought fairly, with warning, according to our customs, we would not have had to resist. You were welcomed in our land with gifts, and you betrayed us. For a moment she thought he might slap her, but slowly his tongue protruded from his mouth, flicking onto the palm of her hand, light and feathery, arousing her until her lips parted and her eyes were glazed with desire. Let us pray, Marina. Come, kneel with me and pray to our Lord God for grace in this victory. He took her hand and forced her slowly to her knees. Then he knelt with her, staring into her dark eyes.
"You are baptized Catholic, Marina. You must not eat dirt."
End quote. So it is clear that Malinche's destiny was dictated by circumstance. Malintzin became Malinche, which means traitor, because of her role as translator for Cortes. But she had not volunteered for this position, and although she could have refused and remained silent, she knew that her survival depended on using her four-pronged tongue. As mentioned in an earlier podcast, my questions to the Mexican people during a 1983 research trip revealed that they generally do not consider her a traitor. On the contrary, they revere her as La Llorona, the Weeping One, mother of us all, as they say. She wept for her son Martin, who was taken from her at a tender age, taken away to Spain to have the Indian trained out of him. He returned to his homeland only once, and eventually died in exile, fighting for Spain. Malinche's suffering must resonate for billions of war-bereaved mothers. Thank you for listening. My next podcast will be the final one in this series, and we'll look at the immigrant experience, particularly in relation to Guatemala, and some of the characters depicted in The Reddening Path. The audiobook of The Reddening Path is available from audible.ca, and the paperback is available from Thistledown Press, the public library, or your local indie bookstore.
Picante, pero sabroso. Yo soy como el chile verde, llorona, picante, pero sabroso.